Reading from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. What happens when we worship? What happens when we worship? I don't mean like what are we doing, not just listing the pieces of it, though we will cover that. But what happens? Because something is happening to us in worship. Something is happening between us, one another, as we worship together. And something is happening between us and the triune God in our worship. That makes worship supernatural. Ordinary in one sense, and yet supernatural. I don't use it hyperbole. We are interacting covenantally with the triune God, with the divine, with the supernatural. Therefore, worship is the most important thing you will ever do. Again, not hyperbole. It is what you were made for, the chief end of man, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. It's what you were created for. It's what you were redeemed for. There are different definitions of worship, but we may define it this way. Worship is the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings to God, the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator, for who he is as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and for what he has done in creation and redemption, and for what he will do in the coming consummation. As you can see, we're going away from Colossians just for a week. What we're doing is we come to September, we kind of turn the calendar here, and a chance for us to sort of relaunch and restart in many ways after some summer months. We kick back off with Sunday school, starting some new ministries. One thing that we are introducing is moving from having the Lord's Supper just on the first Sunday of the month to weekly Lord's Supper. Why would we do that? What does that look like? So I want to take a little bit of time and talk about worship and talk about the specific elements of our worship this morning. Worship has existed as long as time has existed. The angels were created to worship our God. There was worship in Eden. There was worship on Sinai. God calls, God speaks to men and women. He draws them into relation with himself, and they respond. They respond in worship, in praying, in singing, in sharing a meal, in celebration. We're not going to give a full theological treatment of worship today, but I want to look at two or three big points that set the context for our worship, and then I want to walk through the pieces of our worship. That when we gather together, what are we doing? So that we're intentional about it, so that together we are as much as possible enjoying the richness of what we are doing. I ask, what happens when we worship? Said something happens to us. In worship, we are being shaped. We are being shaped. Now, when I speak of worship, there's a context for worship in all of life. I'm speaking of it in this, the church gathered together, stated worship, called by God to gather. In worship, we are being shaped. The habit of worship shapes us. It shapes who we are. It forms who we are. That's true about anything. Anything that we are worshiping, maybe we aren't saying we are worshiping it, but anything that we are esteeming, giving value to, giving it a place of prominence, orienting, shaping our lives around it begins to shape us, whether it is something mundane, whether it's something wicked, or whether it is something divine. It begins to shape who we are. We can think about it. We approach, we give ourselves, we give our allegiance to something, and we begin to worship it. And we become like what we worship. We order our lives around it. We give it value, whether it's entertainment, whether it's fashion, whether it's leisure, whether it's money, whether it's recognition. We see something, we want it, we think about it, we start organizing our lives around it to attain it. It begins to shape our time, it begins to shape the way we think. It begins to shape us, no matter what it is. Think of it this way. It's a little story on our family. You've heard the store Public Lands? It's like a Dick's Sporting Goods, only on steroids. Lots of like really cool gear and clothes and all this stuff. So we went up. You can make Public Lands something you worship. You go and immediately they start indoctrinating you and you see your need. That I see a lot of stuff I don't have. The stuff I have is stupid. That stuff is cool. If I just had, you name whatever it is. If I just had a $175 Yeti French press, you know how fulfilled I would be? I could make coffee. It would stay hot for like 29 hours, whatever it is. And that's all I need. And so I begin to see I'm a broken person. I'm unfulfilled. I'm not satisfied. There is something out here for me. And then the gospel of Public Lands is preached to you. Come and see all this stuff. It can be yours. This will fulfill your needs. And maybe there's a social aspect to it. You go to Public Lands and there you worship. You see what you want. Or you maybe just decide, I'm going to do it privately. I'll go online. Maybe I'll go to Amazon and find it. And then it'll recommend, if you get that French press, will you also need the $90 thermos that goes, you know, on and on it goes. And so then you come, if you're online, there you're doing it. And so then you come to the altar, which is that online cart, and you add it in there. This is what I need. And we make that exchange. Here is my money. And the promise is you're going to be satisfied. And when you're not, come back again. And the cycle continues. An example that seems, okay, maybe that's somewhere out there in left field a little bit. But we begin to shape our lives around it. This is what I need. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to, and we begin to look at it more and more. And whatever it is in life, you do that and you begin to form habits around what you value. It begins to influence and to shape who you become. And then those habits, it starts to work in a cycle. That those habits entrench you even more. And it even makes now my desire to grow more. That's what I adore. That's what I desire. It becomes in a habit. And it grows down deeper and deeper and deeper. Scripture would agree in Psalm 135. It says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Beale, a theologian, says this, what people revere, they resemble, either for their ruin or for their restoration. Because what really draws us in worship is not just that you learn some facts, that you come and walk through some motion. What draws you in is desire. What draws you in is when you see something, you desire it, you want it, you grow in your love, you grow in your affection for it. The same is true when it comes to worshiping our God. And this is the power and the importance and the beauty of liturgy. of liturgy. Liturgy is our approach to God. Often we think of the form of worship, and it serves to build habits and spiritual formation in each of us. Intentionally done, it should build habits as we desire the Lord, as we grow, as we then see that spiritual formation, and it goes deeper and deeper. Liturgy. Maybe it's a newer word for some of you. Nothing to be scared of. Simply comes from a Greek word, laos, people, argon, work. It's the idea of the work of the people. It refers to this, the construction of something public and visible and purposeful. So we think about it of the construction of a service that is public, visible, purposeful. It is the work of the people in worship. They come together. Every church is liturgical. We sometimes get an idea in our minds that there's maybe like contemporary, what some people call like low church, and then there is more old-fashioned, and that would be liturgical. Liturgical is the elements of worship that we set in approaching God. Some might be more thoughtful, more theological, and more historical, but every church is liturgical in the way they come to God, in the way that they form spiritual habits in our hearts and in our lives. The form of our liturgy is meant to demonstrate to us, is meant to help us not just to know some facts, but that we would taste and we would see, that we would feel that God is good. In doing so, it would give us a hunger, a desire, a love for God, and that cycle would continue. Thomas Cranmer is associated with the Book of Common Prayer. He says this, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies." Because it's a smart saying. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies. What he's saying is we do what we love and what we desire, and eventually the reasoning will catch up and make sense and justify. That's why we need our hearts to love and to crave the right thing. All week long, Monday through Saturday, the world tells you what matters most. The world tells you what you should desire, what you should want, what should satisfy. Sunday is not a day that we just sort of get away. I've said this before. We get away from the real world and come in here and just do some things and go back to it. Sunday is the day that we come back, and through liturgy, through this approach to God, through spiritual formations built, we have this counter formation in our hearts and lives to what the good life actually is. Not what's out there that tells us what we need, tells us how to be satisfied. But we look to the Word. And because of that, our liturgy must be gospel saturated. Our liturgy really is telling the story of the gospel. Not from the outside, but from us entering into this drama, entering into this story, entering into this covenant. It is the gospel story that we are part of, played out for us week after week after week. And so we have a formation and a reformation taking place. The practices of Christian worship should be a restoration of what we were made, what we're created to be. A restoration of those desires. A restoration of the image of God in us. And at the same time, as we said, a counterformation against all idolatry or all godless narratives that bombard our life. So the first thing to think about liturgy, and this is the longest point, is that it is spiritual formation. It is habit building. So that as you gather together and we walk through this gospel story again and again, the look at what we need, the promises that only God can fulfill, what the good life actually is, begins to form within you an appetite for the Lord. And it's a spiritual formation then that continues throughout the week until we gather again. It is habit building. The second idea is that our liturgy unfolds before God. When we gather to worship, we are meeting with God. Again, that's not hyperbole. This is true Christian worship. We come into the presence and we meet with God Almighty. Jesus Christ in our midst, the Holy Spirit taking the word, illumining our minds, convicting our hearts, uniting us one to another. I think this is the part that we can get used to and dulled in when you grow up in church, Christian. We can become lazy and understand we are coming, we are here right now, we are meeting with God. You don't do that flippantly. You don't do that in a lazy sort of fashion. You make decisions Saturday night that are going to help you. We don't come in here thinking we're a big deal, but what we're doing doesn't matter that much. We don't come in being silly. There is a reverence in coming before the face of God. There's often pushback on this in the sense of you will hear people say, well, isn't God everywhere? What do you mean you're coming before the presence of God? God's infinite, right? I preached a whole sermon on that once. God's infinite. He's everywhere. I'm always before the face of God. So isn't my life meant to be a living sacrifice? Yes, that is true. Indeed, God is always present. God is near. But God doesn't promise to meet you in this unique way like he guarantees, like he promises in the scripture. He promises to meet you when you gather together with God's people for worship. I read an illustration that I thought was helpful. Let's say you find a little trail along the river, you go for a hike. You're taking this little hike, and there's a shiny quarter on the trail. You pick it up, sweet. Put in your pocket. Later that day, you go to Giant Eagle, you get out, we were walking to the store in the parking lot, there's another shiny quarter. You start to think, I can find quarters almost anywhere. So if I tell you, hey, go find a quarter, are you going to be like, oh, well, I'm going to go to a trail and walk around? Well, no, there's a chance you might encounter a quarter there. If you go to the parking lot, there's a chance. You're going to go to the bank where you're guaranteed there's all the quarters, there's all the promises. Now, this is not an exact illustration, but it helps draw home the point. You might encounter Christ. You might have a special moment on a hike. Your heart might be overflowing with the beauty of something, and the Lord ministers to you or comforts to you in a unique way. So does that mean, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll just go hiking now. And that, no, where does God promise to uniquely meet with his people? He guarantees, this is where I meet you. It's in God's house. Paul calls it God's house. Peter calls it God's house. David calls it God's house. It is where we go to gaze upon his beauty. It is where he promises to meet us there. And so worship, it is spiritual formation. It is setting patterns and habits that will build appetite for the Lord. A recovery of who we are made to be, a counterformation against everything the world is telling us to be. Worship happens in the presence of God, uniquely in his presence. Is that terrifying a little bit? What makes it not terrifying is the third general principle. Is that it's within the context of being God's covenant people. It's within that relationship of covenant. That is how God's relationship is described to his people all throughout the Bible. And when God meets us in covenant, he does not come and meet us with our guilt, but with his grace. We are looking not at our performance. We are looking at God's commitment to us. And so when we come to worship, all of these things should be in our minds and help form how then do we approach God? What does Scripture tell us? How are we to approach Him? How do we build that spiritual formation? How do we do this in the presence of God? How do we do this in a covenant context where God has promised us and He fulfills His covenant? What does that look like? Well, we see it always happens. As God fulfills His covenant, we respond in praise. We respond in gratitude. This has been the pattern all through the Old and New Covenant. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. We often quote the beginning of this verse, but rarely the end. It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." But then the verse ends, "That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." Because what Christ has done. Worship's integral, essential to being God's people. Okay, all of that as a background. Now, I just want to walk through then, if you're new with us, this is not a typical sermon. We've been working through Colossians. We will go back to it next week. But I want us to together enjoy and understand why we come to the Lord like we do in our liturgy. So the first part of the liturgy is this, that God initiates our worship. It must start with God, and that's why we begin with a call to worship. God calls us to worship. That has always been the case. He speaks, we respond. There is too big a gap between the Creator and the creation that He must condescend and draw us near. He speaks, we respond. When we begin our service, it's not simply a way to be like, okay, let's go, we're starting now. No, we are hearing God's command, God's call to come and to worship Him. Not the elder's call, it is God's call to His people to worship. It is specific in this context, but then we see in that spiritual formation, it begins a pattern in our life. You see it with the psalmist, don't you? Psalm 103, David, where he has his own little call to worship at the beginning of that. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that's within me, bless His holy name. You think about it. You wake up in the morning, you got a million things on your mind. You want to be focused on the Lord, so you call your heart, bless His holy name. And he rehearses the benefits of the Lord. He hears that call to worship. We reflect it in our family worship. You gather with your household. You hear that call to worship Him. Probably the most classic, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know the Lord, that He is God. It is He who has made us. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. So God initiates the worship. Part of that, we are called to worship, but then you have the invocation. And that is the plea, Lord, help us now in our weakness. Help us to worship You. I mean, you understand your own heart and your own soul. Like, one minute you're excited for worship, the next minute you're thinking about everything else. Perhaps you overslept and it's been a rough morning. Perhaps you got mad at your spouse because they were running a little bit late. Perhaps your kids decided not to be perfect this morning. And your mind going all different directions. That's just who we are. We are weak, we are fading, we are withering, we are bold one second, and we are confused and withering the next second. We need God's help. And you also know in your best moments, we've said this before, in your very best moments, they're still tainted with sin. On their own, they're not acceptable to God. Your motives aren't pure. Your motives aren't perfect. Your mind isn't fully engaged in understanding the Lord correctly. And the Lord receives us not because we are worthy, because Christ is worthy. And He receives our offering, our sacrifice of praise as pleasant, as pleasing to Him because of Jesus Christ. in union with Him. And so in the invocation, we are saying, Lord, help us. And in that invocation, we receive that greeting where He kindly says in covenant, yes, come, I promise to help you. I'll receive you with mercy. So God begins it. Secondly, we see there is a verdict that is pronounced. This is a cleansing aspect to the worship service. Probably was the most neglected in a lot of churches, what churches do in with their liturgy. If you were to look through old covenant worship, covenantal worship after the fall, it would have been meaningless unless there was an atoning offering for sin that was made. And in our worship, that's why we have a reminder of God's law. Here is what God calls you to. Any imperative, whether we're looking at the law from Exodus 20 or an imperative of God, to belong to the Lord, here is what you need to do. You hear the law of God. And that naturally flows into confession. Because the law of God not only shows us what it means to belong to God, but it shows us how woefully far short we fall of that. It sees the pollution of sin in our own hearts, in our own lives, which leads to confession of sin. That's why we confess our sin together. Hopefully you're doing it individually, a corporate confession of sin. Again, maybe this part makes people a bit uncomfortable, but you know what? It's probably supposed to. When you hear the law, you see your sinfulness, you recognize you're in the presence of God, and we confess our sin. Paul, or David, in Psalm, I think Psalm 32, tells us that to leave sin unconfessed is a slow, painful death. But it is so freeing, liberating to confess our sin. We confess our sin, and then we move quickly right in to a declaration of pardon or assurance of pardon. There is no reason to linger there, because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And immediately we are assured of pardon because of Christ, not because of our performance, not because we really meant it, because of Jesus Christ and His reconciling work on the cross. There is forgiveness. And we are assured of pardon, and that sets now this covenant context. You've been called. He promises help. He hears your confession of sin. He assures you of pardon. And we enter in to this worship. And this is the formation of what life looks like. This is what we need. This is our story. There's lots of examples of it. I think of Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, remember, he's leading the people back. They're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple. And Ezra, the prophet at that time, gets the law and he reads. It's the first time they've heard the law in a long time. And as they read the law, the people begin to weep. And then they rejoice. Assurance of pardon. We sing a new song. Martin Luther, reformer and a prolific hymn writer in his own right, says, "The good news of Christ's great deliverance tunes the heart to sing." It's melody with meaning. It's a communal response of the soul to the worth of God and the worthy sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is the natural outflow of the soul. Singing together is a very communal thing. A bunch of us, nearly 30 of the guys, were at the Pirates game on Thursday. The seventh inning comes around. You know what they play? "Take Me Out to the Ball Game." We're all like hyped up on dollar hot dogs by that time. Everyone's all excited. I don't even know who I'm sitting next to. I got my arm around them. "Take me out to..." I mean, from the three-year-old all the way up. We're all experiencing this together. That's what we're corporately in community responding to the worth of Jesus Christ, to the worth of our great God, to the worthiness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. One Old Testament professor I was reading says this in reference to the new song in Scripture. He says they almost all come in the context of warfare when you read about a new song. He says, quote, "A new song is a hymn of victory sung after God has made all things new by his defeat of the forces of evil." Man, isn't that a neat context as we come together and we sing of his victory. I'm going to skip over the preaching of the word. That's central to what we do. But if you've been with us in Colossians, we've spent several weeks talking about the minister and what he is called to do. To proclaim the word of God. To make the full scope of God's word known. That he's not inventing things new. It's not his own opinion. He is standing on the tradition of Christ as Christ was received, as he was proclaimed in the prophets, as he is testified to in the gospels, as the apostles taught. He is proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord," so that when I stand here and preach, I'm a representative of Christ to you. Not like I'm closer to being Christ than you are, but as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, when I speak, "Thus saith the Lord," that's the Lord speaking to you. It's the authority of Christ, and it needs to be heard and received as such. And that's why I can't get all tangled up in my own opinion, but take this word and make it as plain as I can. There lies the authority of Christ. And then finally, God feasts with us. God feasts with us. When you look through Scripture, worship has always followed a pattern that culminates in a feast. In the sinless garden, the apex of worship was the gift to eat of the tree of life and to live forever. In a very remarkable parallel, the redeemed new heavens and new earth, it will find its crowning joy around a table feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church gathered is to come and they feast together. It's not about consumption. It's about communion. It's about communion. God delights to commune with his creatures. And we all know this intuitively. A meal is the most powerful way to experience and exercise communion one with another. There's nothing more fundamentally or powerfully communal than a meal. And in the Lord's Supper, we commune, that's why it's called communion, we commune with our God. As Calvin says, not that we bring him down to the table to meet, but he draws us up to the heavens to meet with him. The theology of the Lord's table, I'm not going to get into. Again, a few months ago in spring, we did a three-part series on the Lord's Supper, looking at it theologically from Passover to Last Supper to Lord's Supper, looking at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and the elements, and then looking forward to its foreshadowing. If you're wondering about it, go back and find those sermons online. But in the Lord's Supper, God's Spirit strengthens our faith, hope, and love in the finished work of Jesus Christ. As believers really and truly feast on him. A feast of faith, covenant renewal, resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, declaring his death and resurrection until he comes. I'm going to transition down here to our Lord's table. As we move to weekly Lord's Table, we're going to change a few ways as we go about it. So I get it might feel a little clunky right at first, so we're used to it. But as we celebrate the table, we'll do a few things just a little bit differently. First, as we do serve it here in just a moment, I'm going to have everyone stand. We'll have an elder here and an elder here. They'll have both the bread and the cup. And so you can come to these two lines, come to the center aisles. Come, you can receive your elements, head to the outside, and return to your seat. So that's just the pragmatics of it. Once you get back to your seat, I'm going to ask you to remain standing. The reason we're going to do some of this is that there is a tendency sometimes with the Lord's Supper to be overly sort of downcast and contemplative and pensive in the Lord's Supper. If we're following what we've been doing through the entire liturgy, we've already confessed our sins. We've already received that assurance of pardon. We've already started our ascent. We're not looking to go back to the beginning. That's why we want to be paying attention from the very beginning, to be engaged. And so we invite you to come. The Lord's Supper is for those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who put their hope in Him. You don't have to be a member here at Redeemer to partake of it. If that's not your confession, if you have not yet put your hope and faith in the completed work of Christ, or you have sin that you just are unwilling to confess, that you treasure more than Christ, and we would say this meal is not for you. You're not going to be embarrassed or called out for not partaking. In fact, you can get in line, you can come up if you want and just not grab the elements, head back to your seat, however you want to do it. We love that you're here. We're glad you're here. We welcome you. But this is a meal of covenant renewal for those who are putting their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ. So as you come and take it and you return to your seats, you can stand and you can pray silently. You can offer a word of encouragement to your neighbor. You can sing along with what the instruments happen to be playing. This is a time of communal ascent to the table of the Lord. That's partly why we're moving to do it weekly. Again, I don't think there is a clear, like, it's sinful to not do it weekly, or it says as often as you do it in Scripture. But it feels like this is the natural ascent of the liturgy, that we end in this sort of communal feast, and in doing it, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That is, we're looking back on a finished work, we're resting in it right now, and we're sure of the hope He is coming again. We do that together.